I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, and then we will look mostly at verse 5 of this portion, but I want to read this whole portion so that we kind of keep a context in our thinking as we look at this today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Last Sunday and today, we are and will be talking about the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so keep that in mind as we talk about these things today, and if you remember anything from last Sunday, it does fit into what we're talking about today. And let's pray together before we dig into this portion of Scripture. Father God, you are the one who created us. You are the one who redeemed us from our own foolish rebellion and rejection of you. You are the one who has had the plan from the beginning to have a family, a community, a body of people who don't just belong to you, but who love you, who want you, who want to be with you. Father, give us a picture today of the church that fits your picture. May we think of it as you think of it, see it as you see it, care for it as you care for it. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just to take a few moments to look back at what we did talk about last week in verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. We talked about Jesus Christ being the foundation, the head, and the life of the church. Indeed, without Christ, there is no church. And we, individually, are not part of his church if we are not part of Christ. And to be part of Christ, we must come to him in his prescribed way, not according to our own thinking or the thinking of those around us. And so when I say we are not part of the church if we're not part of Christ, I mean that we don't become part of the church, not only locally, but universally, by joining a church or by attending a church or even by getting married in a church or being baptized in a church. That does not make us part of the church. It just means we go to a church. It means we're part of a fellowship of people who may include believers, it may not, but they're at least religious and they gather together on a regular basis. We become part of the church by humbly repenting, by trusting in Christ's saving work to free us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, by depending on Christ to put us in good standing with God legally, but also by doing our part to maintain good standing with God in that practical, daily sense. And of course, we become part of the church. As Paul said, the goal of our instruction when he was speaking to Timothy in terms of Timothy's work in the church, he said the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And so we are part of that true church. And God is the one we want to love, and our neighbor we want to love as ourselves. Also want to remind us that God's intention from the beginning is to have a family or a community of people. I know we've been raised as Protestants. Well, some of us started out as Catholics, but we've been raised as Protestants, and in the Protestant world there is this individualism. There's this private relationship with God, and that is good. I'm not speaking against that. I'm only pointing out that that is not the ultimate goal of God. That has not been his intention from the beginning. He didn't create Adam and Eve to have two private relationships in a private garden throughout eternity. God's intention from the beginning is to have a family, a community of people. The Israelites were called the people of God. We read in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, that he has brought this grace through Christ to us in order that he could have a people for his own possession. And so God is after a community, not after individuals. That doesn't diminish our individual relationship with God, but I just want to point out that that is not his ultimate goal. So moving on to verse 5 of chapter 2, we read, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." Here in verse 5, God begins to make it clear to us that our salvation is, as I've just said, far more than a private, personal affair. We are stones, plural, living stones, not individually, but the group of us. And we're being built up into a spiritual house, single house, many into one, for a holy priesthood. So consider this progression of events. In coming to Christ, we are indeed born again. And in being born again, we gain the life of Christ within us. We talked about that last week, how it is the life of Christ, not only in the individual, but in the church, that makes the church what it is. So in being born again, we gain the life of Christ within, and when we Christians who have Christ's life, as it were, surging through us, are united in a single entity, that is the church, we become that community of living stones that Peter's pointing to here in verse 5. As living stones. And we're still being built. The church is not completed. There's got to be quite a few in it by now. I know that we would think there's not a lot in it today, but today is not the only day the church has been around. There's got to be millions, billions in this body of believers, in this community, stretched out through history, and we do not know how much longer the world is going to go on. And so the church is still being built. We, in this moment, are just part of that building that's being built. And that building, those of us who belong to God as living stones, are being built into a dwelling place for God. In other words, as the church universal, not just this little group here, or the churches here in the Detroit area, or in Michigan, or in this country, or on this continent, but the church universal, we are both the family of God, his children, his possession, his people, and the church, we are the living holy of holies. That is the place in which God's glory, God's presence, God himself dwells. And just to give us some sense of all of this, let me take this a bit further. Because we are more than God's family and God's dwelling place, here on earth. That's the beginning, as it were, of it. We are, as individuals and as a community of believers, also priests unto our God. Yes, we are living stones gathered together in one entity, being built up as the church, the dwelling place of God, but we are also priests unto our God with all the privileges and responsibilities of the priesthood, which includes serving God, representing God to those around us, entering into and therefore experiencing God's indescribable presence. Not every priest, the high priest, once a year entered into the Holy of Holies, but it was other priests who worked in the holy place, which is real close to the Holy of Holies. That's about as close as they could get to the presence of God on a daily basis. And then there were those who worked in the outer section of the tabernacle. That's pretty close to the presence of God. Those are the priests. That was their job. And so there is that entering into and experiencing God's indescribable presence. There's enjoying that intimate fellowship with God. I can't imagine what it would be like to go into the Holy of Holies. Certainly you would go in with a fear and a trepidation and a sense of awe, but the whole room was made of gold, and the glory of the Lord was over the mercy seat between the cherubim, and that light had to shine off the walls and the floor and the ceiling, and that was the visible presence of God to whoever was in that room. It must have been an experience. It certainly is an experience to know and touch the presence of God in our life today. And of course, as a priest, we also have to pursue and maintain a life worthy of these privileges and responsibilities. Beyond all this, that's certainly possibly enough, but beyond all this, just consider these things about the church. The church is a mysterious combination of humanity and divinity. It's made up of people, and it's made up of God. It's made up of you and I, sinners saved by grace, still working out our salvation. And it's made up of Jesus Christ himself, the perfect Lamb of God. So there is that mysterious combination, just as mysterious as how in the world do a husband and wife become one flesh? They look like two people to all the rest of us. But there is that mystery that they become one flesh, and the same is true within the church. Spiritual community as well as a visible community. Yeah, we can see people going into a church building. We can say, yeah, that's a group of believers meeting in a home. We can say, yeah, so we know Christians overseas and here and there. And we know that the church has a visible sense to it, and yet it is also a spiritual community. The church is openly fulfilling its responsibilities. When we teach, when we gather for worship, when we feed the hungry, clothe the naked, shelter the homeless, when we go overseas as missionaries, when we evangelize in our workplace, when we have a Bible study, whatever it is, prayer meeting, whatever it is we do, there is that openness about fulfilling our responsibilities as a church, and yet the church is empowered and given gifts and other graces by the Holy Spirit. You can't see him, and he's at work all the time within the church. There are many members, and yet it's one single body. Think of all the members all over the world, just today. There's the church meeting in local settings. This is a local setting, and yet there's the universal church. We aren't the church. We're just a tiny part of the whole church of Jesus Christ. So it is both local and universal in nature. The church is focused on building up the body of Christ right where they are, In other words, our focus, on the one hand, is building each other up in the faith. And yet, at the very same time, the church is evangelistic and mission-oriented. Go and make disciples, Jesus said. We're not just mission-oriented. We have these two things going on at the same time. Church is focused on being disciples. We gather together to learn, to exhort each other, to teach each other. So we are disciples, and yet we are making disciples, not just evangelizing, not just calling people to the faith, but helping people grow in the faith, and we ourselves growing in the faith. We are the light of the world. The church is the light of Christ in the world, and yet we are just like a moon, only reflecting the light. It isn't a light that comes from us. It is a light which comes from Christ. As believers, we live in this world, and yet the church, the real church, is made up of pilgrims who are not here because that's their choice. They're traveling through here, and their choice is to be there with God in His kingdom, our home. And in the church, we have earthly leaders, and yet all of us are subordinate to the head, who is Christ Jesus. And as we read further on in this portion in Peter, these are not the words used, these words come from Paul. The church is both the aroma of life to those who are being saved and the stench of death to those who are rejecting Christ and being lost. And finally, just in looking at opposites within the church is an object of scorn to the world, but it is the loved bride of Christ to Christ Himself, which is quite a difference. All right, I just want to take this a bit further. The church is called the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the wife of God, a people for God's own possession. It's called the sheepfold, God's field, God's vineyard, God's building. Those come from Corinthians, of course. The household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, the dwelling place of God, a holy temple, and the church has even been called the holy city. Now, what I'm hoping that we can see is that the church is not a building made with bricks or wood or any earthly material. The church is a living organism made up of God's people who gain their life and strength and ability from their source of life, Jesus Christ Himself. So, if you look around this room, you see carpet on the floor, paint on the walls, chairs, lights, ceiling tiles. This is not the church. This is just a building. I know we say we're going to church. It's just a way to talk. It's not reality. The people, that's the church. The people are the church. And they make up a living organism in which God dwells. Now, there are two combinations of words here in verse 5 that require our attention, in my opinion, if we're going to approach being what God intends for the body of Christ to be like in this world. And those two combinations of words are, first of all, spiritual house, and secondly, holy priesthood. So we'll take spiritual house first. To understand the significance of God's people being built into a spiritual house, we must begin by recalling that this spiritual house is being built on the foundation of the living stone, right? Christ, the living stone. And the building material is made up of millions, and I would venture to say possibly billions, of living stones, as Peter says, or born-again ones, people. And so the Church of Jesus Christ is not an inanimate structure, as I've made clear already, but it is truly a living organism. And as I've already said, we aren't being built into a building made with wood or brick, with all kinds of good worship and teaching, prayer meetings, and Sunday school, and youth groups, and other activities going on inside. That is not the church. Those are the activities that the church may invest in. Those are the activities that the church may promote. But even those activities, that's not the church. The church is a spiritual house, as Peter writes here in verse 5. The church is that community of believers, that group of living stones who have the life of Christ surging through them. And they're united together by God in one salvation, with one Holy Spirit, with one Savior, with one baptism, with one faith, one Father of all, who is over all, in all, and through all, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. By the way, when Paul says God is in all, one of the things he means is that God's chosen sanctuary, his modern day Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells here on the earth, is you and I, the church. We talked last Sunday about the importance of the church being holy. I hope as we consider that this is what God dwells in, his people, that that idea of holiness sinks in further into our thinking. There is a great need for us to be holy, because not only does God dwell in us, but we are showing the world who God is by how we live. It is that representation of our lives that represents God to the world. I want to read the words of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, just to use a scripture to reinforce that we are the dwelling place of God. Paul says, "So then you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So, one last time, the church is not physical, it's mystical. It's not made of inanimate building material, but of those who were once dead in their sin, you and I, and who have now been made alive together with Christ, Colossians 2:13. And as a living organism, our life does not come from ourselves, but from Jesus Christ, who dwells in us. And the membership of the body of Christ is not made up of the collective membership of the different churches in this world, or the different denominations scattered down through history and around the world. Its membership is made up of those who belong to Christ, and that's why it's a spiritual house. And of course, even where two or three believers are gathered together, what did Christ say? "I am there in your midst." Matthew 18:20. The next two words that I think are important in this verse 5 are holy priesthood. We are being built into a spiritual house with a purpose. Not just to house God, that's purpose enough without a doubt, but also to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And therefore, we are, by God's choosing and doing, a holy priesthood. Now, these two words form a title. That's our title. And though this title comes with marvelous privileges, it also comes with specific or certain responsibilities. And those responsibilities are intended to bring about a particular result. And it is because this title comes with, I would say, formidable responsibilities, that I think a warning at this moment is worthy. I realize that in our church culture today, and this goes back probably to the 80s, there has been much emphasis on who we are in Christ. And there is a great truth to that phrase. And we ought to hear it and treat it with respect. But once we take who we are in Christ as focusing on ourselves more than God, we have missed the whole idea of who we are in Christ. And I would urge you to go back and read the first three chapters of Ephesians, which is often used to describe who we are in Christ. But you will see in those first three chapters that over and over again, whatever God has done for us, he's done for his sake, his glory. And so whatever we are, or whoever we are in Christ, always is only just a part of the direction, and the direction is finished when it is headed toward God. And so if we think that we can have this title and enjoy its privileges without giving proper attention to the responsibilities that come with the title, I thought of an example that would help us see how foolish that would be. Taking the title, but kind of ignoring the responsibilities, would be as foolish as King Louis XVI, who was the King of France, who lived a very decadent, selfish lifestyle and gave very little attention to his responsibilities as the King of France. Because of that, he lost his head to an angry mob who suffered under his very selfish, self-serving rule. And the reason I'm using him is because that's a pretty disastrous outcome. But the reality is, we don't face an angry mob. We face a holy God. And so the title, Holy Priesthood, is a great title, and we should wear it well. But we also want to be keenly aware that it comes with these responsibilities. I want you to notice that the title begins with the word holy. This word defines what kind of priests we are to be. In other words, we who are members of the true church are to be holy, pure, in heart, mind, and behavior. We aren't just priests, we're to be holy priests. And of course, this should come as no surprise, because back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, one of the things that's made very clear is that we are to be holy in all our behavior, just as God is holy. And so he's simply carrying that theme through the rest of 1 Peter, the requirement of holiness. And holiness is not just individual. It ought to be individual. We personally ought to be pursuing holiness, wanting to be holy, longing to be holy, in fact, but the holiness that is being spoken of here is to be corporate. It is to be all of us together. Not one or two of us, not half of us, not 80% of us. And trust me, for many years I always would say to myself, you know, if we could just get 80% of the church truly in love with God and treasuring God and living for God, that would be phenomenal. But that's not God's intention. That's just David Bain looking at reality and thinking, you know, I don't know if we can get 80%. I don't know if we can get 50%. God's intent is that all of us would be holy. And following the word holy is the word priesthood. The choice of this word, I think, is pretty important. Because it doesn't say holy priests. That would be individuals. It says holy priesthood. And the word priesthood speaks of a group of individual priests who are in one place working together to accomplish the same task. That's the priesthood. Yes, we are individuals, but like your body, the body is working together to accomplish the same task, and that's what we are to be as a church. And so we are to be this holy priesthood, accomplishing this purpose of giving to God what is acceptable to Him. Which brings us to the responsibility side of this, and that's clearly stated in the last half of verse 5 of 2 Peter. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, as God's holy priesthood, we, individually, but even more so, corporately, as a community of believers, we have the responsibility to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God day in and day out. And I add the day in and day out because that was the responsibility of the picture that's being drawn from when it says we are a holy priesthood, and that is the priesthood of Israel. The Israelite priests were at the temple, not every one of them. They took turns, by the way, but the Israelite priests were at the temple every day, and every day, 365 days a year, they were offering sacrifices to God, morning and evening, day in and day out. Now, before looking at just an idea, some short explanation of the kind of sacrifices that are acceptable to God, I do want to make it clear that what is acceptable to God is to be determined by God Himself. It's not to be determined by our modern-day theologians or our divinity school professors or Bible school teachers or the popular teaching of the day or the best-selling Christian literature that you can buy in the bookstore or off of the internet. Certainly it's not to be decided by the immature, less than serious-minded Christians who have this tendency to make all sorts of claims as to what is acceptable to God. What is acceptable to God is to be decided by God. And if you have any sense of what that might better look like, go back and read Malachi. It's a short book. It's the last book of the Old Testament. But God is very clear in Malachi how the people had moved away from giving what was acceptable to Him to offering up what was self-serving to them and hoping it was acceptable, or treating it as if it were acceptable, or calling it acceptable to God. So what is acceptable to God should be determined by God and God alone. And He reveals what is acceptable to Him through the Scripture. Supports it, through the working together of the church. We looked at that just a couple weeks ago, especially Hebrews. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart falling away from the living God. So we want to work towards that. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We want to be working at that. And by that way, help each other keep in mind and heading towards what is truly acceptable to God. And you won't find what is acceptable to God by reading selective scriptures. You know, pulling out this portion or that portion and saying, you know, well, this is acceptable to God. After all, it says that right here. No, you need a comprehensive understanding and view of the Word of God. And you need to pray over your reading and trust that the Holy Spirit will indeed speak to you and weigh what you're thinking against the church, and not just the church today. The church today has all kinds of ideas of what is acceptable to God. Look at the church as it has stood over the centuries. What has the church, from the disciples onward, held to be acceptable to God? I think sometimes we have the idea that, you know, we're here and we have the right to decide. I want to encourage you to consider that we are only a moment in time in the life of the church. And all those who have gone on before us know they're not all right. I'm not suggesting that we should be careless and throw caution to the wind and just believe everything that has been put out there. But the church has been fairly consistent in many ways in holding what is acceptable to God. So you need a comprehensive view of the Scripture. You need to weigh your interpretation of the Scripture against the teaching of the church down through the centuries. Well, here's a short list of what is acceptable to God. And I only took those Scriptures that deal with the word sacrifice. And I simply did that because that's what Peter is using. This list can be a lot longer, but this just will get you started. Acceptable offerings from us, that is the church in this place, first and foremost is a holy life, holy lives as a whole group. Romans 12, 1, Psalm 15, 1 through 5, and Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Those scriptures set the standard. That's acceptable to God. So certainly a holy life and a transformed mind. Again, Romans 12, 2 and Philippians 2, 5. And we want holy lives and a transformed mind, not just on the outside, but on the inside as well. In fact, Jesus said, first, clean up the inside of the cup, and the outside will become clean also, when he was talking to the religious leaders. Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 and 26. Acceptable offerings include public and repeated praise and thanksgiving to God. Public meaning what we did in the worship time. What you may do in front of your friends or with your co-workers or in a prayer meeting or a Bible study or other gatherings of people, believers or unbelievers, makes no difference. Acceptable offerings, things that are acceptable to God, are publicly proclaiming God's goodness, worthiness, preciousness, wisdom, you name it. To those who are listening, it includes singing songs and hymns to God that proclaim His greatness. And you can look at these truths from Psalm 50, verse 14, Psalm 107, verse 22, Psalm 116, verse 17, and Hebrews 13, 15. Acceptable offerings include keeping our word, especially our promises to God. Did you ever tell God, you know, if you just do this, God, I'll do that? Well, what's acceptable to God is to be sure you do that. There's a story in the Old Testament that probably sends shivers up and down our spines and makes us wonder, why would God ever let this happen? And there was a king. There was a man who was brought in to deliver Israel from their enemy. And he made a vow that if he won the war, he would sacrifice the very first thing he saw that came into his sight. Following that, and that was his daughter. Now, we read the story, most likely, and think, how could he do this? Because he did it. But I do want to say that God values keeping your word, especially your vows to him. God kept his side. He delivered Israel through this man. Now, whatever you may think of that story, I remind you of it for this one reason. Acceptable offerings include keeping our word to God. If you make a New Year's resolution to God, if you infer anything to God that you're going to do this, you want to be sure and do it. I often think of folks who go overseas feeling that God has called them to this, and they say, yes, God, I will go. And then they get there, and life is hard, and the people they have to work with are difficult, and it seems like it's just not worth being there anymore, and they choose to come home. I'm not trying to make a judgment about anybody. I simply want to say that we should have an equal or greater calling from God about coming home as we believe we had in going. And especially so if we said, yes, God, I'm going. I will go and serve you in that way. We need to keep our word. Psalm 15, verse 40. And by the way, that's corporately, not just individually. We need to do that corporately. Acceptable offerings include confidently calling on God in prayer. Do you know that prayer meetings are acceptable to God? That's acceptable behavior. He looks forward to that. Think of the book of Acts and the prayer meetings that they had there and the things that were accomplished by that. Psalm 116, verse 17 speaks of that. Acceptable offerings include a broken spirit over sin that expresses itself in a broken and contrite heart. Psalm 51, verse 17. I think one of the things that the church has lost track of, lost sight of, lost something, is the whole idea of feeling heartbroken when we sin. Who of us wants to cry when we treat God so poorly? We may want to cry because of what's going to happen to us as a result of our sin. You know, when the crop comes in, we start to reap what we've sown. But how much do we love God? Does it make us want to cry that we've treated God that way? That's the broken and contrite heart, and that's an acceptable offering to God. And just imagine what our time together as a church might look like if we all felt this way over our sin. No, it wouldn't look like all of us crying every meeting, during the whole meeting from beginning to end. But think about what our hearts would be and what our thoughts would be and how we would revere God and treasure Him and the important place He would have in our lives if we felt this way over our sin. And imagine what it might look like if we felt this way over any sin that is committed by any of us. It may make little sense to us as Protestant individual Christians, but Daniel, just to pick one example, Daniel confessed to God the sins of his nation as if they were his and his alone. Do we feel that within the body of Christ? Oh, that we would, because that's an acceptable offering to God. And my last example of what is acceptable to God comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. And here's what the writer of Hebrews says: do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Doing good and sharing. All right, let me just summarize. Those who are born again, who belong to God through Jesus Christ, they make up the true church. The rest, no matter how many there are in the building, the rest of the attenders are pretenders. They are like tares sown among the wheat by God's enemy. It's talked about in Matthew chapter 13, verses 25 to 30. And it is true that the tares are almost imperceptible to the untrained eye for much of the growth of the field. But once the wheat begins to bear fruit, it becomes obvious which are the tares and which are the wheat. Those who are born again, those who are in Christ, those who belong to Christ, who have Christ in them, they are the members of the universal church, the true church. And if we are part of the universal eternal church, we have been given the responsibility to be a community. Not individuals, but a community of believers, a community of people, a family who belongs to God, in whose midst God dwells. And therefore, we have that responsibility to show forth the glory of God. We are, as God's people, a spiritual house and a holy priesthood with many privileges and with the responsibility of offering up to God what is acceptable to Him.